was in your brain at the age of 12, 13, 14, maybe a little bit older, in the year 2525, if man is still alive, if woman can survive, they may find. What will they find? What will they find? Well, as the song progresses, he goes through many, many years, and he gets to the point where he says, in the year 7510. 7510. Whoa. Well, in the year 7510, if God's a-coming again, he ought to make it by then. Maybe he'll look around himself and say, guess it's time for the judgment day. Frankly, friends, I don't see how we'll make it to 7510. And the song is just bringing an awareness of maybe a final judgment. Although its song may not relate to those of you who are in your 30s. As a matter of fact, you never heard it before. So I'll take you to the year 2008. And a song for you millennials that was recorded by REM in 2008 that says, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Really? It's the end of the world as we know it, and I'm feeling fine. Frankly, if it was the end of the world as we know it from the scripture, you probably wouldn't be feeling so fine. Unless, of course, you are in Christ. Well, once in a while, pop culture, that is music or films or talk shows, they'll cast a gaze at the apocalypse. There are times when individuals will mistakenly set dates for the end. And those people who set those dates usually provide pop culture with some fodder for the late night talk show hosts to talk about. If you remember back in 2011, Harold Camping, the president of Family Radio, was certain, absolutely certain, that Jesus Christ was going to come. The rapture and the judgment of God would take place on May the 21st in 2011. And many, many people sold their homes. People gave their whole life savings, turned over their IRAs, their 401ks, and they gave it all to Family Radio so that they could make everyone in the nation, everyone in the world aware that their judgment day was coming on May 21st. The greatest of newsreels that I looked at were some of those people that were interviewed on May 22nd. Opened their eyes to see. Some of them were a little bit bitter because they had given tens of thousands of dollars to make this day known. And of course, it was not the day that the judgment would come. Then there were some, even in the church, who reminded me that on December the 12th, 2012, the Mayan calendar ran out. That was a time when cataclysmic changes in the earth were supposed to take place on December the 12th. But then came December the 13th and December the 14th. And then we moved into 2013, 2014. Here we are in September of 2015. Well, false predictions by people who are obsessed with the end of time, they provide material for late-night talk shows and even greater material for those who we might call scoffers. Scoffers, those who jeer, those who make fun of the idea of a divine intervention. God, who is out there somewhere, is going to eventually intervene in the world in which we live. Peter, in his second epistle, writes of those scoffers, and he says, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Of course they come with scoffing. They're scoffers. That's what they do. Following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. The slow process of evolution continues as it did from the very beginning, they might say. They're scoffing those who say that Christ is coming, that his coming is imminent, that it could come at any day, any moment of any day. Now, Peter assures his readers that there is, in fact, a day of judgment that will come upon this earth, and that God's apparent slowness is actually a display of his unbelievable patience with man. His desire that the gospel would go forth in all of the earth. That's why God is waiting. God is waiting. Well, when last we left the Lord Jesus, he had just climbed the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and they gazed down on that magnificent temple of Herod. And Jesus initiated a conversation about the coming judgment of God. It begins with the judgment that would come upon the temple, and then it moves fastly towards the judgment that will take place at the end. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes and our ears as we read this scripture again. Lord, it is our desire in this day in which we live to live in the hope of your soon coming, to live in the hope of the reward that you will bring with you, recognizing the awe of your judgment, your holiness, your righteousness. Lord, we fully realize that apart from the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ, apart from his atoning sacrifice, all of us would go into eternity and burn. But Lord, you have been good. Lord Jesus, you have been merciful to us. Now, we who are the redeemed, Lord, we look forward to an eternity of bliss, an eternity in your very presence, an eternity that involves reward. Not that we deserve it, but you are that gracious. Help us, Lord, to understand these things that you have given to us through your servant Mark. We ask that in Christ's name. Mark 13:1. Just a recap from when I was here before. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he sat as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" Well, Matthew's version of this Olivet discourse, this same conversation, clarifies the question just a little bit more. In Matthew 24:3, it says, "As he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age.'" If we break that apart there from Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, we find that there are actually three questions that these disciples bring up. The first question, of course, is when will these things happen? Jesus has just spoken to them about the stones being cast down, this beautiful temple that Herod had spent decades building. And he's saying that not one stone will be left upon another. And they ask, when is this going to happen? When are these things going to happen? Speaking of the destruction of the temple that will come. Now, they also ask, what will be the sign of your coming? And their third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So there's actually three questions here. When's the temple going to be destroyed? What's the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age, the sign of the end of the age? Now, the last time I was with you, we covered that first question. When will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? Now, Jesus did not give his disciples an actual date. He didn't say, 70 AD, Titus Vespasian is going to come, he's going to destroy the temple. Didn't tell them that. Instead, he gave them a list of conditions. He described for them the circumstances that would fill the culture, fill the nation as they approach that time when the temple would be destroyed. Now they know that the time is drawing close when they experience the pains of childbirth, as Jesus says. There are pains, there are birth pains that will come as you're drawing close to the time of the demise of the temple. And those same birth pains we looked at 3 weeks ago would continue on until the final temple, that last temple that will be rebuilt, will finally be destroyed as well. So we see as birth pains come infrequently and less tragically at the beginning, they grow with intensity and they grow in frequency as you draw closer to the end. Now, last time I was with you, I described these birth pains as destruction, deception, disasters, and distress. And I tried to show you how the near events, those closest to the apostles and the destruction of the temple, they serve as a type or a foreshadow of the far events. The near events serve as a foreshadowing of the far events that would take place at the end of the age. Now, since we covered those ongoing birth pains 3 weeks ago, I'm not going to go back to them. If you want to listen to the online. We're going to go this morning to the second question. And that second question is this: what will be the sign of your coming? The sign of your coming. Now, I believe that these disciples believed that the temple would stand until the end of the age. After all, this was massive. This was an incredible undertaking. These stones were massive as we looked at them 3 weeks ago. And they said, these things are going to stand till the end of time. So they're running all of these three questions together because they think that the temple will fall at the end of time and at the coming again of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, the temple, we know, was destroyed in 70 A.D., but we who are alive in 2015 are still awaiting the coming of the Lord. What will be the sign of that coming? How will we know? How will humanity who is alive at the time of the coming of Christ, how will they know that the coming of Christ is drawing near? How will they know? Well, Jesus said in verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, I'm sure that many of you have heard of the term the abomination of desolation. But for the sake of those who think that this sounds like something from a sci-fi movie, well, let's determine what exactly does he mean here. What does the abomination of desolation, what is that? What does it stand for? Well, the term describes abomination. What is an abomination? Well, it's a defilement. It's a desecration. It's a desecration of the temple of God because the context here is speaking of the temple. And there's going to be a defilement, a desecration of the temple of God. And the best example is one from history. Actually, it's one from the Bible and one from history because historically there was a Seleucid leader who came about in the time between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testament, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, a crazed man, a leader of the Seleucids, who was ruling over that area of Palestine. And he, in overtaking the Jewish nation, went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar of God. And he was attempting to build an altar to Zeus, a statue of Zeus, bring it in. When the Maccabees came, if you've ever read the book of Maccabees in the intertestamental period, they came and they overtook him and threw him out. Well, where do we find this idea of abomination, of desolation, this desolation of the temple, this defilement of the temple? Is it in the Bible? Well, it's in the Bible in quite a few different places. The first place that we find, we go back to Daniel chapter 9, and we read this. The Lord has decreed 490 years for the people of Israel. 490 years. And he says at the end of that 490 years, he says that will finish up transgression. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day when transgression is finished, when it's complete, when my transgression is finished, when all of our transgression is finished, complete, to put an end to sin. Can you say amen if you're looking forward to an end of sin? Yeah, amen to that. And to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. A righteousness that never ends. A community, a city, a nation that is ruled in justice, ruled in righteousness. Whenever you watch the presidential debates that are going on, if you're like me, my heart longs for that day when there will be a pure king, a righteous king who will rule, when the government will be upon his shoulders, and we'll call him Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Well, here, God has given 490 years to the Jews. And towards the end of that 490-year span, the corrupt individual we have come to know as the Antichrist will bring an end to the sacrifices that are taking place in a rebuilt temple. He will enter that temple and he will declare himself to be God. And we find this in Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 12. Let me read this to you from Daniel 9:27. It says, "And he," and that is the Antichrist, "shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." Now, in Daniel 9, the weeks are weeks of years, so each week that we're speaking about is a seven-year period. Seven sevens are given to my people. That's 490 years, because each week is a seven-year period. So, he shall make a strong covenant, that is a seven-year peace treaty, that will finally come to the Middle East, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice, to sacrifice an offering, and on a wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. It's a lot of desolations, abominations, a lot of speaking about this person who is the Antichrist. The Antichrist, who is he? Well, frankly, he is a political leader. But more than a political leader, Daniel chapter 7 says he's an extremely handsome political leader. In Revelation chapter 13, it says he has a charismatic personality and he has very persuasive speech. In Revelation 13, it says he's given a mouth to speak great things. He is the prince of deceivers, empowered by Satan himself. He gets a wound that apparently he dies from but rises again, empowered, even filled with Satan himself. The Apostle Paul describes him this way in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, he says this. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first." That falling away has to come first. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So what do we have here? We have a man. Charismatic leader, political leader, powerful man, empowered by Satan, who goes into the temple, stops all of the sacrifice that's taking place the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. At the middle of the tribulation period, he declares himself to be God, throws out all of the sacrificial items and declares himself to be God, puts an image of himself there, and forces everyone, small and great, to worship him. To worship him. in this way he defiles the temple of God. Now, at the midpoint of the tribulation is when this will take place, I believe. Now, you may ask, how does that abomination of desolation, how does that a sign of Christ's coming? He's asked, what is the sign of your coming? And he points to this abomination of desolation. How is that a sign of Christ's coming? Well, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, it says, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and we already realize that that's when the Antichrist goes in and defiles that, okay? When the time of the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay, now we have a time. We have a time. Actually, it's the most documented time in all of the Bible. 1,290 days, 1,260 days, a time, time and a half a time, 42 months, 3.5 years. It's spoken of again and again and again as a period of time between that desolation and the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we also know that the abomination of desolation kicks off 3.5 years of horrible Holocaust, the likes of which the world has never seen before. This is a Holocaust that is much worse than that which took place in World War II. It's a Holocaust, believe it or not, that is worse than the flood of Noah. You say, how can anything possibly be worse than the flood of Noah? I'm just telling you what Mark records for us. And Mark records that when you see that happening, you are to run away. Now, he's speaking to the people who will be living in Jerusalem, living in Israel at that time. Interesting, because in Israel, in order to get up on a rooftop, they had a set of stairs that was outside. There were no internal stairs, there were outside stairs. So if you're inside, if you're up on your roof, go, flee. Don't go into your house and get what you think you need. Just run. The time for running is at hand. When he walks in to that temple and defiles the temple, get out of Jerusalem as quickly as you possibly can. Let's look at Mark 13, 15. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For though in those days there will be such a tribulation, listen, such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God has created until now and never will be. That's heavy. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human beings would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. This is awesome. This is incredible. Let's think about it. First of all, he says, for the sake of the elect, the people that God has chosen for himself before the foundation of the world, men and women through whom God displays his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, for their sake, God will cut the days short. Interesting, if you read the book of Revelation, during this time when they are fleeing from Jerusalem, going into Jordan, during this time, the Antichrist actually chases them down, but God opens up the earth to swallow up his armies. God is protecting these people, and he's going to keep them for the 3.5 years in a beautiful place, in a place where he will protect them until the Antichrist is finally dealt with. For the sake of the elect, he will shorten the time. If he did not intervene, it says that there would be no flesh left upon the earth. No flesh, no one, nowhere, no how is going to live through this if God did not shorten the period of time. And friends, we, our generation, at least my generation anyway, is living in a time when we actually have the capabilities to eradicate all human life on the face of the earth. Generations before ours, before mine, didn't have that. We have that. We have that ability to wipe out all human life from the planet. Left to ourselves, we would certainly perish. But God, again, that word, but God, He will intervene. How He intervenes brings us to the third question. And that third question is this: what is the sign of the end of the age? How is God going to intervene at the very end of the age? How is He going to save His elect? How is He going to step in and deliver? Well, let's take a step backwards first. If you look at the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there were light. The initial act of God's creative genius, the very beginning of the age, He brought forth light. Even before He had created a sun, He brought forth light. Only the God who can speak light into existence can bring forth light out of nothing. Out of nothing. No sun, no moon, no stars. He brought forth light in the very beginning. He did that. And when time has run its course, at the end of the age, this same God who brought forth light, this same God who created sun and moon and stars, will turn the lights out. He will turn them out so that darkness covers the entirety of all of His creation. Mark covers this in verse 24 of chapter 13, where he says, but in those days, specific days, after that tribulation, that specific tribulation. We've lived through many tribulations, many heartaches, World War I, World War II, Vietnam. We've lived through many tragedies, many tribulations. But that specific tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This is a celestial issue. All of God's creation is shaking at this point. Imagine the fear that grips the heart of men and women who are alive as the heavens turn totally black, totally black. The stars depart from their natural courses. Their natural orbit is interrupted and they're falling from their courses. The gravitational forces are changing. Those gravitational forces that hold the solar system in existence are changing now. What does that do to the waves and of the sea? You know what the moon, the movements of the moon, does to the tides. Imagine the heavens falling from the skies, the moon, the sun darkened. What is going to happen? These seas, which are turned to blood at this point in the Revelation, these seas which are turned to blood are in an uproar. Consider the panic, the immediate chill that takes place and covers the earth when the sun no longer warms the atmosphere. How long does it take to freeze when there's no sun? Listen to Luke's description of that same event in Luke chapter 21. Beginning of verse 25, Luke writes and says, and there will be signs in the heavens, signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is not new news that Jesus comes up with on his own, although he could. These are the same words that are written in the books of the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophet Joel writes in Joel chapter 2, verse 10, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Who can endure it? Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31 read in this way, "And I will show wonders." What is a wonder? A wonder is that which takes your brain and throws it out. It's something that makes you literally out of your gourd, out of your mind. "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." I remember taking the kids when they were young to Crystal Cave. And whether the guide that we had was a jokester or not, this guide got us the deepest part of Crystal Cave and shut out all the lights. They do that to you? Yeah, I guess it's a thing that they do. You couldn't see the hand in front of your face. That darkness made your skin crawl. What I found is that darkness makes you all alone. There's no one. I can't see anything. Anyone, no one. The things that I take comfort in, those things that I see, those things that I feel, those things that I touch, I can't take comfort in anything because total darkness has overcome my life. Can you imagine what it would be like to spend eternity in outer darkness? A place where the worm does not die, flames are not quenched. That outer darkness. This is a darkness that chills your bones. And then, out of nowhere, a blazing and brilliant light pierces this darkness. It's total darkness. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory, great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds of the earth, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. God will gather all of his elect. Astounding. Absolutely astounding. Who can endure? Who can endure it? Joel asks, who can endure it? The answer is found here in Mark, where he says, the elect will endure that. God's people, God's chosen people, they will endure it. Why? Because God has given them eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Heaven and hell cannot take that away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not darkness, not light. Nothing can separate us. Not famine, not war, not swords. All these things that God's people walk through in their lives. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The final consummation of the age is not something that points to the Son of Man. It's not a blazing cross that's coming out of the sky. The sky is darkened. It is the Son of Man himself. It is Jesus himself, the Lord himself, that comes on the clouds with great glory. The most detailed description of this is found in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, of course. In verse 11, where it says, "And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At the end, he is the Word of God. He always is, always was, always will be the Word of God. He's coming on white horses, and those white horses symbolize the power and authority that he's coming in. He's not coming on a colt, the foal of a donkey this time. He's coming on a stallion, a white stallion. In the Roman Empire, victorious generals rode white stallions through the streets of Rome in triumphal procession. Our king comes gloriously. His white horse symbolizes his victory. His white horse symbolizes his spotless holiness, his unblemished righteousness. He's coming to establish his rule. Therefore, on his head are many diadems. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's wearing many diadems on his head. His eyes are a burning flame of fire, denoting the fury of his judgment. Because he is faithful and true, his judgments are righteous, his judgments are pure, his judgments are perfect. And as I ponder, as I think about all of these things, my mind went to a simple verse in Hebrews chapter 10 that says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is an amazing thing to see that the hands of the living God were pierced for our transgressions. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. These hands that formed man out of the dust of the earth were pierced for our transgressions. These hands that will hold the reins of that white stallion, that mouth through which comes the sword that brings devastation to all who have rejected him. This is our God. This is our God coming in his glory. Jesus doesn't want his people to miss this. So he tells us, what are the signs of his coming? What are the birth pains that are going to come, an increase in frequency, an increase in intensity, until that final day when he comes? Mark chapter 13, verse 28 says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. From the fig tree. This is simple. You have a fig tree, let's learn a lesson from the simple form of nature. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. In an agricultural society, they would have understood this very clearly, very plainly. It's springtime. The brittle branches of the winter are now becoming soft as the sap is coming up from the root into the tree and out into the branches. Those branches that are becoming soft and pliable are now producing leaves. The spring has come. The leaves are there. Learn a lesson, he said, from the fig tree. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things that I have just described to you taking place, know that it is near, even at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know, when we take a look at prophetic scripture, and we did that the last time I was with you, prophetic scripture that has been fulfilled to a T. Amazing study of the book of Isaiah, amazing study of the book of Daniel, showing how God has meticulously warned us of all of these things that are going to take place. And the things that have taken place, we reflect back upon and say that God's word is absolute. God's word is true. Every word from God is pure. Every word from God is true. So is the word that Jesus brings as looking forward to those things that are yet to come. Now, to our generation, our own generation, experiencing the global proliferation of radical Islam, our generation, who will most likely see a nuclear Iran, our generation, living when the nation China is able to field an army of 200 million men, our generation, who has experienced more natural and man-made disasters than any other generation in recorded history. How do we respond to Jesus' teaching? How do we respond? Well, I think Luke sums it up best. This will be our last scripture for the morning. I think Luke sums it up best in Luke 21:28 when he says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Straighten up. Raise your heads. What's he saying? Pay attention. Pay attention. What are we paying attention to? Fox News, CNN. We're paying attention to the word of God, because it is in his word that he has revealed his Son. God has revealed his blessed Son through his word. He's revealed what is taking place, human history, from the creation to the summation of all things. From the beginning to the end, God has revealed all of human history for us so that we would know. He's written it so that we would understand. Now he says, pay attention. Pay attention to his word. Pay attention to the times in which we live. Keep short accounts with God. Walk in humility. Walk in truth. Be quick to repent. Quick to repent. Understand the greatness of God. Understand the majestic nature of God who created us. Understand that there is no way that we who are sinful could enter into a right relationship with God. We cannot save ourselves, as Barb read earlier. It's not by the works of our flesh. It is by grace we are saved through faith in Christ. As we look towards the end, and as fearful times may come upon this nation, as fearful times may come upon this earth, our eyes are lifted, our heads are lifted, because he says, know that your redemption is drawing nigh. Because friends, there is a grand part of our redemption that is yet to take place. He has redeemed us from all sin. He's redeemed us from the power of sin. He's redeemed us from the wages of sin, but we still live in the presence of sin. There is a grand day coming when we will be glorified. This is the day of which he speaks, that glorious day when the presence of sin is gone. It's gone. All through the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ alone. That, my friends, is where our eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus. We're not looking this way or that way for an answer, for a political savior. We're not looking one way or another. We are looking to Christ alone, because it is on him that the governments will rest. And I'm looking forward to that day. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you have never yielded as he is calling you, hear God calling you through his word today to repent of your sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ, trust in Christ for your redemption, and let him take care of the details of the end. He's given it to us in his word, and we will study every verse of every chapter so that we might know him and the plans that he has for us. But it begins as God grants that grace of new birth, opening blind eyes, giving a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. It begins as God does his marvelous work of grace, and then we most naturally respond to that grace by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we come to you this morning humbly, humbly,